Our Father who art in heaven, which to a Christian almost becomes rote, it becomes ordinary, it becomes almost the kind of prayer that we say it and then we forgot we said it because we've said it so many times. And yet as a pastor, I can tell you that there's times where you go into the ward behind the ward in the nursing home and there's people there that don't know their name, they don't know your name, they don't know what's happening in life, and you can come back to something like the Lord's Prayer and then they know it word for word. And there's something about it, and I've heard different types of doctors talk about why this is. They say music and poetry, and prayer as well, but music and poetry come from a different place in the brain. It's not from the prefrontal cortex. And so it's deeper than a memory. It's more solid than sort of the experiences you've been through, and that's why something like the Lord's Prayer, which I know we've said it, and we said it, and we said it, the good news is you're going to keep saying it when you don't know how to say anything else. And that's the prayer Jesus taught us. And that's the parable we're looking at today. So every Sunday during the season of Lent, we're going to look through different parables from our gospel, from the lectionary this year, the Gospel of Luke. And I first want to introduce you to somebody who I think is one of the best scholars in the world. He's not a Lutheran, but he did do his THD at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And it's Ken Bailey. Ken Bailey has written a number of books, but basically it comes from this perspective. He has spent almost his entire ministry, all his scholarship, over 40 years in the Middle East, living in Palestine, living in those regions, in Syria, and working with Christians there, including different translations of books, different translations of the Bible, and he's a master at this. And I would say for me personally, he has opened up my world to interpretations, biblical interpretations, parable interpretations of how Middle Eastern Christians, which can trace their roots in some cases all the way back to St. Thomas, how Middle Eastern Christians read these parables and the insights they have. So if you're looking for a resource this Lent and you want to keep up with me a little bit, or you're just saying, I want something that's at a doctoral kind of level, like if you like the really, really nerdy theology stuff, these might be books for you. Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes is actually a textbook we're reading right now for my doctorate. So there's a lot that can get lost in translation. And it's not because we're not good translators. It's not because we don't know Greek and Hebrew, we don't know Latin, and then we can't turn it into English. Trust me, the scholarship has never been better. The problem is a lot of times we don't know the idioms. We don't know the cultural cues that are behind many things. And if any of you have come to America and American English is not your native language, you're going to understand this because American English is the hardest language in the world to come to know. And it's not because our language is necessarily so complicated, although it is, because we've incorporated some German, we've incorporated Latin, we've incorporated Old English, and we've kind of merged them all together. And trust me, if you ever want to fail at a spelling test, be an immigrant who comes to the United States. It's impossible to know the rules by which we spell by. Anybody who has learned another language, you realize how much more simple that is. But the main reason American English is so hard is because above almost any culture in the history of the world, we use so many idioms. So many idioms. Let me give you some example. Imagine you're an immigrant and you're sitting in a class and you're kind of learning English as a second language and you're learning about constitutional law. And then your teacher says something about, hey, don't jump down someone's throat. I mean, if you think of it, what does that even mean? Or stop pulling my leg. Or I feel like $1 million. How can you feel like a lot of money? Or she knocked someone's socks off. Or it's time for me to kick the bucket. I mean, somebody can say kick the bucket and they're kind of nodding with you and they don't realize what you just said. Or how about these? You're a Texan. Take the bull by its horns. Never good advice. Or I smell a rat in here. Let's horse around. She's going to pay through the nose. It came straight from the horse's mouth. And let's let the cat out of the bag. First off, who would ever put a cat in a bag? So how about these Hebrew idioms? Let's do a little trivia. Let's see what y'all know. These are some Hebrew idioms that are all over the text of the Bible, unless the translator has over-translated. Because sometimes what the translator is going to do is they're going to say, nobody knows what this means, and so I'm just going to write instead what it means instead of give them the idiom. Now, I would like a more wooden translation, And then I'd like to wrestle with those idioms myself. But English translators often over-translate. So here's an example. Sweet water. All over the Bible, it talks about sweet water. What is sweet water? Somebody take a guess. Not from the Dead Sea. Yeah, that's true. It just means it's drinkable. Potable water, clean water. That's what sweet water means. It means it's good for drinking. It's safe. How about he stiffened his neck? What kind of person stiffens their neck? Stubborn. Okay, you guys are German in here. Okay. What about this one? Eat their own bread. If somebody eats their own bread, what are you saying about them? Not selfish. It means you work for a living. When you eat your own bread, it means you're responsible for taking care of yourself. A very Texan value, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. It's all over the Bible. You'll find it all over the Old Testament. This is somebody who eats their own bread, and you're kind of like, what does that mean? Well, it means, no, this is somebody who's self-sufficient. Somebody who works his own job, works his own farm, makes his own food, takes care of his own family, that kind of thing. What about this one? He covered his feet. Pastor knows what it means. And you know what? It's in the Hebrew Bible more than you think. What does it mean to cover your feet? And by the way, it's a junior high joke. It means to take a poop in the road. To cover your feet is to go number two. And it's all over the Hebrew Bible. It's all over the Hebrew Bible. And a lot of times, it's used, you'll say, we snuck up on him because he was covering his feet. And you're kind of like, what does that mean? It means that we found him in his most vulnerable position. How about this one? Your ears are uncircumcised. When you're circumcised, you are open to God. When your ears are uncircumcised, you will not listen. You will not listen. To be circumcised is to be humble before the teacher, to be humble before God. All over the Bible, it talks about their ears were uncircumcised. A very graphic language, but very Hebrew language, very wrapped up into covenant, which is important for the Hebrew people. How about this one? If your eye is good, if your eye is good, what am I saying about you? What's that? Wise? Close? It actually is very specific. It means you're generous. Because the Hebrew people, this is what they believed. If your eyes saw an injustice, like you saw a poor person, if you saw it for yourself, you would be generous. If your eye is good, which is to say, you actually saw it for yourself, and you will respond with God's love. How about this last one? You know this over and over and over again in the Bible. It says, somebody is asleep. What does that mean? They're dead. They're dead. And a lot of times we over-translate it, and it's kind of funny when Jesus comes in, because Jesus will say somebody is asleep, and they're like, no, Jesus, he's actually dead. And Jesus is like, no, not from my perspective. You know, it's a little different. There's another part that Ken Bailey adds in his book. What he does in his books is he looks at Hebrew and Aramaic translations of the New Testament. So what he'll do is go into a place like Syria, where we have some of the oldest Christian churches in the world, the kind of church that Pastor Abjar came from. And he'll look at their Bibles and how they translated the New Testament into their language and then translate it from there back into English. So how did they look at a parable? How did they understand it when they translated a Bible story? And it's interesting because there's some perspectives they get. Like our parable today, they would say, is about village hospitality. It's about village hospitality. And the whole key is to bring honor to your village. So this is how Ken explains it in his book. He says, when the parable starts, Jesus asks the question, which of you, if somebody came to you at midnight? And the reply to this question would be, no one. If somebody came to my door at midnight, and our village needed bread, and we needed hospitality, of course I would give them something to eat. There's no way that I would dishonor my village by not welcoming a guest into the village. Now, what's funny about the parable is that when Jesus starts off and when they ask for bread, the man inside the house quickly starts making excuses. And what Ken argues is that the people in his culture, when you read this parable to them, they all laugh. Nobody would ever make excuses. Do you know how cheap we would look?
How stubborn, selfish. We would never make excuses. So they actually found this part of the parable humorous. Of course nobody would make excuses when somebody comes. See, we think the parable is about knocking so much that you annoy God to answer your prayer, right? You're knocking and knocking and knocking because of your boldness. I think that was the translation here. Because of the man's boldness, I'm going to get out of bed. I'm going to open the door. I'm going to give him his bread so he goes away. Which says what about prayer? Just do it and do it and do it. And if you annoy God enough, he's going to come through for you and give you what you need. And then we say this, if the man will not grant the request out of friendship, surely he will grant the request out of an idea. And this is an interesting word. I want to show it to you in Greek. An idea is a word that's only used once in the entire New Testament, and we don't know all the roots of it. So in our English translations, most of the time, it says something like his persistence or his boldness. But here's the thing about the word his. Who is the his pointing to? The man knocking or the man in bed? The man in bed is exactly what all the Aramaic translations of the New Testament say. And the word, since we don't know what it means, to them it doesn't mean persistence, it means honor. Because of his own honor. He won't get out of bed because of his friendship with the guy, he will get out of bed because of his honor. To bring honor to his village, honor to his family, honor to himself. Which is a different reading of the parable. It's a different reading of the parable. We pray because of who God is. We don't pray because of how hard we knock. It's a parable about God's faithfulness. And then Jesus actually kind of proves this. If you really read the parable all the way through and then listen to Jesus' other examples, the many parables, you actually understand that meaning. For example, if your son asked for a fish, would you give him a snake? No. Or if your son or daughter asked for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? No. And then I love how Jesus throws this in. Did you notice this when the text was being read? You, even though you're evil. And I think Jesus is talking to us. He's saying, Jim, Morgan, Dan, any of you, like all of you are basically sort of evil fathers, and yet you know how to give good gifts to your kids, right? Yeah. Well, how much more does God, to give himself from his own honor, who he is, how much more will God give you when you knock, when you seek, and when you ask? Jesus is reframing prayer, and Jesus is reframing God as a loving father. And let me tell you, every religion in the world, both then and now, does not understand this concept of what Jesus is teaching us about God. We fail to see God for how God wants to be seen. Jesus also follows it up, verse 24, 27, 28, and 29, with some other examples. He says, consider the ravens. God takes care of the ravens. He feeds the ravens. Wouldn't he take care of you? Well, what's a raven? Basically a flying rat, right? I mean, it would be funny to them because, I mean, nobody loved ravens. What about this one? Consider the lilies. Jesus says, if these flowers are more beautiful than the splendor of Solomon, if God would dress them so beautifully, how would he not take care of you? He uses another example. Verse 28, this is how God clothes the grass of the field. If he would take care of the grass of the field, he would take care of you. And then verse 29, stop worrying about food and drink. We worry about all these things. And Jesus is saying, one of the central things that's coming through all of this in this prayer is, do you know how good God is? Then there comes a point in your prayer life where you just need to trust and accept that he's going to give to you. And stop worrying about all the affairs of this life. Because one of the biggest parts of prayer starts with how we understand God. Now, there are other parables and teachings that Jesus gives us that tell us that we should pray without ceasing. So I'm not telling you not to knock. I'm not telling you not to pray every day. And I'm not telling you to, you know, just keep your communication open with God. Absolutely, do all of those things. But Jesus is telling you, don't do it because you think it's a magic formula. Don't do it because you think you're annoying God. You need to reframe the way you see the good creator. From a Middle Eastern point of view, this is a parable about how good God is. It's about God's faithfulness to answer prayers. In 1995, Billy Graham had his last crusade in Sacramento, California. The night before the crusade, one of the musicians was coming back from a late practice, and he was driving through downtown, and he noticed a homeless man. He was slumped over on the steps of the Capitol building, and he was kind of thinking, all right, we're here for a crusade. I guess I got to get out of my car and go walk over and just see what's up with the guy. You know, if I'm here for this reason, I better back up my faith, right? So he gets out of the car. He goes over to this poor man, and he nervously walks up to him. You know, he doesn't know if the guy is safe. And as he was crouching over, he said, sir, can I help you? Are you okay? And when the man looked up, he realized it was Billy Graham. It was Billy Graham. And he was praying for the city of Sacramento, and he was praying for their courthouse. He was praying for their city hall. He was praying for their government. That's when he realized that this whole thing isn't Billy's crusade. Billy realizes this is Jesus' crusade. This is the Holy Spirit's crusade. Billy Graham was asking for God to be a part of this, not himself. Prayer is powerful. Martin Luther thought the biggest part of prayer was worry. He said over and over again, pray and let God worry. Luther himself struggled with this idea of worry. And so what he wanted to get across to people like you and I is one of the biggest things you need to learn from prayer is how to get rid of your worry, give it to God, let it go. And the greatest example of that is the cross. If you don't have to worry about your sins and your debts, if you know that you're already forgiven, if you know that you're already saved, then you should walk boldly through this life with faith, clinging to Jesus, not because of how great you are, but because of how faithful he was to you. But to Luther, if we can just get rid of that worry as Christians, worrying about our next job, worrying about our next food and drink, worried about what we're going to clothe ourselves with. Perhaps the most powerful prayer in the world, at least my estimation, was Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane. He was wondering if giving up his life on the cross was really the right thing to do. And then through his prayer, he realized that he was willing to risk it all in order to win it all. When you came to church today, you were gambling too. You're gambling that your faith, that what Jesus did for you will bring salvation to the world. That is where you put your faith if you showed up here today, because that's what we preach. That's what our Bible says. That's what our songs say. That's what our liturgy tells you. You're putting your faith in the basket that Jesus and his cross really did this for you. You are trusting that when you say, our Father who art in heaven, the one who forgives our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. For me, it was a lot about my call into ministry. It was kind of a question of lawyer versus pastor. And a lot of my worry was actually, funny enough, it was like providing for my family. I wanted to have a big family and, you know, pastor versus lawyer. One thing I had to realize, though, was this. If this is God's plan for my life, then it's the right plan. Amen? Amen. If it's God's plan for my life, if it's God's plan for your life, then it's the right path to take. When you pray in the Lord's Prayer for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what you're praying for is, God, you bring about your best purpose for my life. I trust you with the purpose. Your will be done, not mine. Your best purpose is the right purpose for me. And so let me end with this. I don't think you go to prayer needing to know all the answers. And since we're starting the season of Lent, we're kind of a few steps into the season of Lent. Jesus simply is saying in this parable, when you knock, this is the God who will answer and who wants the best for you, which is a really good place for faith to start. Today, this afternoon, we've rented a theater to go see the movie Risen. And I don't know how many of y'all have seen the commercials. I have not pre-screened the movie. So like a lot of other Christian movies, I'm sure there's going to be Christians that are barking negative things in the papers, and they're going to have all these blogs and stuff, and I can't even deal with any of it. Here's the powerful thing about the movie, though. At least this is the perspective that I think is interesting for Christians to show up and see. It is a look at Jesus and his story from the perspective of an outsider, which I would say as Christians we need to do more. We need to look at the faith, we need to look at the cross, we need to look at the way we explain forgiveness and salvation from the perspective of an outsider. In this case, it's a Roman centurion And I'm very interested to see what happens. Very specifically, I tried not to read reviews yet because I like to come in fresh. This is what I have found, at least in my experience of working with outsiders. One of the very first questions they have is about prayer. What is this God like when you come and you need to unload some stuff? And I believe Jesus has just given us the best answer we could ever give. Tell him this parable. It's like a friend at midnight, and he knocks, and he needs bread. And this God won't get up because of friendship or something like that. He gets up out of honor for who he is. Let's close. Let's sing. Let's sing. Create in me a clean heart. Let's continue that prayer of the liturgy today as we come up, we get to the Lord's Supper, we continue the forgiveness in this prayer that Jesus is praying over us. Would y'all sing with me?